22. Then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouses nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Amen. You may be seated. We know that one of our great challenges, as we claim to believe the Bible, that it's not just a book of special facts or nice, clever sayings, but it is God's Word. We face the challenge of living consistently. And I'm not speaking so much as of hypocrisy, though that's related, but just we say one thing, but do we live according to our confession? We love the doctrines of grace. We proclaim the sovereignty of God, but do we live like we confess? And we know that part of our sinful nature is to doubt, it is to question, it is to want to know more than what God has revealed. We think at times we could do a better job than what God is doing. And we know the root of that is pride, our own sinfulness and pride. And so as Jesus exposes here, we are of little faith so very often. And that's not a compliment. It's not a compliment. Oh, you're cute in your faith. It's no, you lack faith. You're not living consistently. And so that is the great challenge, to act and to live according to the glorious truth and what we see here, that God cares for us far more than we could ever care for ourselves. And so we're not to worry, we're not to fear, we're to consider God's power so that we will seek first God's kingdom. As we look at these verses, I counted at least 8 commands, some of them are related, at least 4 questions that support those commands, 2 reasons. This has to be one of the longest sections of instruction on any particular topic in Luke's gospel. And we know it follows what Jesus taught on, as we looked at last week, the parable of the rich fool and the difficulty of living as a believer when economic times are difficult. So this is part of this section related to judgment and dealing with difficulty. And so we'll consider this text in 3 parts. First, the command to not worry. That's, I think, one of the central commands, do not worry. Then consider God's sovereignty, to focus on God's power. And then third, to focus on the kingdom and generous service. We'll look at our text in these three parts. Notice from verse 22, Jesus is focused on his disciples. Jesus is not speaking to a massive crowd here. He's focused specifically on his disciples, and he gives the command, do not worry. Do not worry. That command is given two times in Luke. It's also two times in Matthew. They're parallels, of course, to each other. Look back to verse 11 of chapter 12. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. The same command here in verse 22. Do not worry. We're not to worry when persecution comes. We're also not to worry when economic challenges also come our way. And that word worry, it's used as a command here in verse 22. It's used again in verse 25. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? It's also the same verb in verse 26, though in our versions, the New King James, it's translated as anxious. In fact, some translations have anxious, do not be anxious, instead of do not worry. And the two are parallel. If you look up the word worry in a lexicon, it means to have anxiety, to be anxious, to be unduly concerned. Interestingly, there are a few places in the New Testament where worry is actually used in a positive way. And it means to show a proper concern for something. And they're translated differently. Here, the context clearly is a sinful care. It is a worry. And so Jesus says, do not worry about your life. So that really covers it all, doesn't it? Do not worry about your life, and then specifically what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. And I mentioned last week, part of our response to these texts is simply thankfulness. I mean, how many of us really have to worry about our next meal or the clothes that you need? And we have to try our best to think back to the first century. The difficulty of life, especially if you did not have much, the dependence, if you had to raise all the food that you were going to eat in a year. Imagine that pressure. If you had a little plot of ground and what you raised, that was going to be your food. Maybe you could sell some of it to get other things needed. Imagine having to provide all the clothing that you and your family needed. So we can say, oh, Lord, I don't worry about these things. But it's not because we are so much more holy. It's the Lord has been so incredibly gracious to us. And indeed, there are many things we do worry about under that category of life: our future, our finances, our children, our health. There are many things that we are tempted to worry concerning. Now, we might ask this question: what's the difference between godly concern and worry? What's the difference? There are things that we do have to be concerned about. We have to make our plans, our budgets. What's the difference between godly concern and worry? I suggested several things here. Sinful worry or worry is when we're so absorbed about something, it's the only thing that fills our minds. Rather than thinking about God's truth, we're just thinking about some problem. Second, sinful worry causes us to lose sight of prayer and God's power. So we are in sin when we're not praying, but we're only just worrying about it. Third, when we forget God's mighty works of the past. Think of how many times God has made provision for you. Worry, we lose sight of what God has done. Fourth, when we magnify a problem, when we lose perspective. And then fifth, when an issue starts to affect our relationship with God and perhaps with others. And maybe you could come up with your own points of worry versus godly concern. Look at verse 25. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? There is a question about the best way of translating this verse. Some of the words can be translated in a different way. So the NET version has, which of you by worrying can add an hour to his life? There's a question there. Modern versions tend to have the idea of time rather than growing 18 inches. And I think that's why that time element is in more modern versions. However, the older tradition, the old King James, New King James tradition, might actually be closer to the point as an exaggeration. This would clearly be, growing a cubit would be clearly an exaggeration, and the point may be something like this. Did you get to your present height because you worried? Is that what caused you to grow? You worried, and that's what made you grow? Or did God provide food for you, and your body processed that food, and over a number of years, you grew to your present height? And so, if worry did not make you grow to the height that you currently are today, why do you think worry is going to make you taller tomorrow? So that could be the point of it, but either translation, I think, is just how pointless it is to worry. If we take the other modern translations, the point may be, did you get to the age you are because you worried? Is worry what has kept you alive? And of course, the answer is no, not at all. So verse 26, if you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? If your car mechanic can't even change your oil, why would you take your transmission and have him try to repair that? If the mechanic can't even do the simple job, if your doctor can't even diagnose the simplest issue, why would you go to him for a more complex issue? Worry is your worst employee, we can say. John Lubbock said, a day of worry is more exhausting than a week of work. And not work, but worry makes us weary, as someone else has said. Look at verse 29. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. The verb seek is also then used in verse 31. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. So in verse 29, do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink or have an anxious mind. This also must be understood in terms of a sinful preoccupation with something. In fact, some people might say, well, I don't worry about it, but they're consumed about it. Oh, I'm not worrying, but this isn't the only thing that I focus on. So I think in verse 29, do not seek, it adds a dimension to the sin of worry in terms of an improper focus or a preoccupation with something that we should not have. And we might again say, oh, I don't seek about my food or drink. I spend very little time doing that. Well, again, it's not because we are holy, but because God has made such incredible provision for us, I think we should ask this question, where is our focus? Is it where Jesus has commanded? Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. The word translated as anxious is the word worry, and it's interesting. That word comes into English in the words meteor or meteorology. A meteor is something that's lifted up high, or A.T. Robertson says, the idea is also of a ship that's lifted up by the waves, and then it's going up and down. The up and down motion of a boat in a windy storm. Isn't that a beautiful description for worry? It's this going up and down, or focusing on something improperly, giving an improper focus. And Jesus says, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. We're not to be like the pagans. All of their focus on things that are either trivial or what should not be their focus. I remember when I had the blessing of visiting South Africa a number of years ago, 1995, one of the nights I went out with a group that went to Muslim homes in Cape Town, South Africa. And I think they would regularly try to find in a Muslim neighborhood a home that would open the door. And there was a woman, she is totally lost. And yet she demonstrated more trust in a false God than I think many Christians do in the living God. And I use that as an illustration. The focus of this passage is not just about the peaceful life. You know, there are, if you look at technology today, it's all about well-being and mental health. You can track your mental health now on your Apple Watch. You press a button and it's going to help you be more in balance. The world is also all about peace. Notice this passage. Yes, worry is a sin, but the answer is not simply don't worry, be happy, or find a technique that relaxes you. The goal is to live in fellowship with God. It's not simply let us not worry, but let us live in proper relationship with God. That's what Jesus is directing us to. And so let's look at our next point. Consider God's sovereignty and control. And what Jesus is saying here in these verses is found throughout Scripture. Frequently in Scripture, as God would chastise or teach his people, he would remind them of his power, either in creation or in his works of deliverance. Now think of the book of Job. The climax of the book of Job is what? It's when Job is summoned to stand before the Lord. Job is put on the witness stand, as it were. Yahweh comes before Job, and this is Job 38. And the first question that Job is asked in Job 38, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Job, you did not help me as I created the world. The last verse of chapter 38, verse 41, it's interesting. Jesus uses this illustration. Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Then Isaiah 40 is another masterpiece where God brings his power in creation. Verse 26, Isaiah 40, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. And one of the key points of Scripture, it's not that God is powerful, but also that God is personal. The universe is not just a machine that runs on its own. Now, we also confess the universe is not divine. We're not pantheists. We don't believe God is like in everything, panentheism. But God does personally rule his creation. It's the sovereignty of God, his reign, his care over everything. Look back to verse 6. Jesus already has emphasized this. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Well, looking now here at verses 22 through 34, what specific things are we to consider from creation? First, about the ravens, that God feeds ravens and other birds that he has made. Now, I think we do rightfully ask that question. Really? God feeds the birds? I put out a bird feeder. I see them flying around and getting the food. How does God feed the birds? And I think this is an important point. Jesus is emphasizing God's providence, the ordinary ways that he sustains his world. It's not some magical, mystical way. And yet in the end, we say, God is the one who takes care of his creation. In the ordinary, we can say, we see the extraordinary. And isn't that how often God provides for us? We're maybe looking for these, quote, miracles, but it's in the ordinary ways that God sustains us. Second, as we consider Solomon and the lilies, we can say God's creation reflects his glory, which far surpasses the imagination and ability of men to show their glory. That's the point of verse 27. Jesus references Solomon, and we can also take note, Solomon was a careful observer of creation. I think Solomon would have made the same point that Jesus is making. Solomon also, his kingdom was so spectacular. The gold, the silver, the bronze that characterized the reign of Solomon. You could not compete with Solomon in terms of external splendor. And yet Jesus says, Solomon was nothing in comparison to just the ordinary aspects of creation. And I think we're invited to think more deeply about that, because we can be easily bedazzled by the things that man does and yet forget it pales in comparison to what God does. Not that we discount what man does, technology, the progress. Indeed, there are amazing things. But if we are careful, we observe what? What God does is still greater. And this is something I would say the intelligent design movement has successfully highlighted, though many creationists have been doing this type of research. The exploration in biochemistry, the tiny things that God has made that we obviously don't observe on a regular basis. One of the things that gained attention over a number of years was the amazing motor that powers a bacteria to be able to move in some substance. And amazingly, I think through electron microscopes and the like, I don't know how scientists have been able to do these things, but they've been able to determine there is a motor, what you would really call a motor, that is able to power a bacteria to move. And one website says it's a nanomachine. It's a millionth the size of a grain of sand. It can rotate 5 times faster than a Formula One engine, and yet it can change direction faster than a mosquito beats its wings. There's nothing that we invent that could ever change direction in just an instant. And actually, these statistics I found on an evolutionary website, and they were trying to say, well, oh, this didn't have to be created. Oh, something else could have been taken and modified. And I always felt, well, these people, two PhD scientists, they're absurd. They don't even consider how absurd their own description is. The just-so stories, I think it was Rudyard Kipling who wrote the just-so stories. And that's all evolutionists have, just-so stories. Well, third, then, God's power and wisdom are displayed. Why? So that we do not forget God's care for us. Verse 28, if God so clothes the grass which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? What Jesus is reminding us, we don't normally think this way. This is not our normal way of thinking. Our normal direction is to doubt or is to question or even worse, to deny God's care. And we have to receive this rebuke. If God does this for his creation, which has very little length, stability, will he not do that for you, O you of little faith? Well, third then, especially from the final verses 30 or 31 through the end, the focus on the kingdom and generous service. If you're familiar, you know Matthew has a verse, Matthew 6:33, that's very similar to here, verse 31. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. I think Matthew is, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So very similar. Seek the kingdom of God. And notice the promise. God will take care of everything else. It's an incredible command, but there is an incredible promise connected with that. And we ask, what does it mean to seek first the kingdom? It's not always a simplistic thing. The obvious is your happiness is not your number one priority. The goal of life as we have it portrayed, that you need this, you want to be happy, you want to be blessed, that's not what is our number one focus. It's God's rule and righteousness. That should be our number one focus. And we should also observe the word you All these things shall be added to you. It's plural. And that should help us. I think there is an individual application. But God cares for his people. And part of that is to do what these commands are saying, that we are generous, that we are supporting and helping each other. It's not as long as we just are all doing our own individual things, then we'll have everything we need. There's a balance there. I think there is a legitimate individual aspect, but we have to be reminded God's blessing is not just an individual blessing. It is when we're focused as God's people together in a local church or even a wider body. When that is our focus, then we can say God will provide for what we need. And this means there's a freedom to do God's will without worry, without thinking, well, I got to take care of myself first. I'm number one. Then maybe when I've done that, then I can serve God. No, God says, serve me first, and I will make sure everything else is cared for. Look at verse 32. Do not fear, little flock. The word little is where we get our word micro or micron. Do not fear, little flock. Isn't that a beautiful description of Jesus and his disciples at that time before all the mighty forces in Israel? Jesus and his disciples, what could they do in comparison to the reign of the Herods or even the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees in Jerusalem? Jesus and his followers had no power in terms of, you know, bringing about change or other things. And yet Jesus says, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How can we ever stand before the mighty and powerful? Only because God gives us the kingdom. What's the kingdom? It's the rule of God. It is his sovereign rule over his creation that is especially made known in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're brought into the kingdom through God's grace, through his sovereign work of salvation. And so we're placed under his special care. Philippians 2, 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And if you're familiar with the book of Philippians, you know Paul was saying, you know, the message is reaching all of Caesar's household. Do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Then a challenging command, verse 33, sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. Matthew has words similar to that from chapter 6, but this is here in Luke, that sell what you have and give alms, that is something only found in Luke. And we ask the question, are we all to become holy paupers? And we know at times in church history, some of the monks and others took a vow of poverty. They would have nothing, and they were supposedly doing that in fulfillment of this command and other commands. And the question is, are we all now to live on the support of others? We're to get rid of everything we have? And John MacArthur does point out, believers living in Jerusalem, not long after the time of Jesus, did do exactly what was commanded there in verse 33. Why? There are several factors. It was a time of difficulty and challenge. It was part of the expansion of the church in Jerusalem, and there was an incredible spirit of unity and support. We see that at the end of Acts 2. Now, all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. That was the start of the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem that would reach Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But we also observe Acts 5, just A couple chapters later, remember Ananias and Sapphira. Why were they judged? Why were they put to death? And Peter told them, it was not because they kept back some of that purchase price. Peter said, it was yours. You weren't forced. You were not manipulated. It was their deception. It was their faking it. That's why God judged them, and fear came upon the church. God was reminding the early church he was in total control. Don't play games with God. So at least 3 points to consider from this. First, there are times of difficulty and trial where these words of Jesus, I think, would be more literally directly followed, where we would, as it were, sell it all, and we would come together in a time of great challenge, and many of God's people have had to live that way. But is that the normal course of life? And I think the answer is, the normal course of life is what? We work, we support ourselves, so that we can support others. The normal life is not the dependent life, but the generous life. And so with everything Jesus has said here, there is always the danger that we're just focused on our own lives, that we neglect the kingdom, we neglect our duty to be generous and helpful to others. So the Bible is never manipulating. It always reminds us what is most important. Are you living in terms of the commands of God? If God has blessed you materially, then you have a special duty and responsibility to be generous before the Lord, that we're not just seeking an earthly treasure. And both Matthew and Luke have the words of verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It is a warning that we do need to hear. Later, Luke 16, Jesus will talk about some of these economic principles again in Luke. And verse 13, Luke 16, 13, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So the warning and the instruction here in chapter 12 and these verses, it's not theoretical. It's not this pietistic spiritual. It's a word of warning that we all need to hear and apply it in the different circumstances where God has placed us. So again, in summary, we're not to worry, we're not to fear, but we're to trust and rest in the Lord so that we seek first God's kingdom. Again, the goal is not just the worry-free life. The goal is living in obedience. I turn to two final passages, Romans 8, 31 and 32. Sometimes scholars will say, it seems that Paul quotes the gospel so little. I don't know if you heard that. It seems like, where's the reference to the gospel? But I think if you carefully read the letters of Paul, you see what? He's just following what Jesus laid out. Not that they're identical, but you take a passage like Romans 8, 31 and 32, and you say, boy, this is exactly what Jesus was saying, isn't it? What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The Apostle Paul is taking the message of Jesus. Now, in light of the cross, it's a beautiful connection and comparison if we are careful students of God's word. And then from Philippians 4, verses 6 through 7, again, the Apostle Paul taking the words of Jesus, I think very clearly, what Jesus has already taught us about prayer. And I think one of the most important ways that we turn from the sin of worry is by being humble before the Lord. So this is Philippians 4. You know these verses very well, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the beautiful summary of exactly what Jesus is saying. Let us turn from the sin of worry. Let us make sure we are humbled before the Lord in prayer. The peace of God, that will guard us and keep us. Let us pray. O Lord, we do thank you that your word speaks and it addresses all of our concerns. It highlights our sins, but it shows us the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Indeed, you have strengthened and encouraged this congregation for many years. Not that we are perfect in any respect, but we desire to have that same focus upon your kingdom, your righteousness. You will take care of our needs. And this is not a deal that we're making with you. It's trying to live according to this glorious truth. Forgive us when we have given in to the sin of worry, when we're consumed about the trivial affairs of this life, when we are not first seeking your kingdom, when we're very self-centered and foolish. By your grace, deliver us from these things and make us useful in your service. We pray this in the face of much uncertainty, knowing the difficulties and dangers that are around us. Let us rest in you.